This message was recorded at West Hills Community Church in Morgan Hill, California. For more information, visit us online at www.westhills.org.
Open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. John chapter 9 is one of my favorite chapters in all of Scripture. I love this story. I love the way God inspired John to write this particular chapter. There's sarcasm, there's irony, of course there's a miracle, and Christ doing the work that his Father sent him to do. Love this chapter. We're going to focus this morning on verse 4 in this chapter, but context is everything. The three most important aspects of Bible study are context, context, and context. And so we're going to read the entire chapter. I think oftentimes the Word of God preaches better than the preacher preaching the Word of God. So beginning in verse 1, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. I don't know how many different versions are out there today, but this is the one I'm reading from today. The Word of God tells us this. As he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him. He kept saying, 'I am the man.'" Now I want to stop there for a second. This is one of the moments in the chapter that I really love. I mean, picture the scene, right? This guy goes to the pool of Siloam. He is miraculously healed of blindness from birth. He comes back to where, apparently where he had been begging, back into the community. And there's a debate going on with the man in the middle. And there's some saying, "Hey, that's the guy who was always begging, the blind guy. No, that's him. He looks a lot like him, but that's not him." And the guy standing right there saying, "Hey, I'm the one. You guys are arguing whether or not it's me. I'm here to tell you, I am me. I was blind, I see." I just thought that was funny. Apparently I'm the only one. Verse 10, "So they said to him, 'Then how were your eyes opened?' He answered, 'The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, "Go to Siloam and wash." So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I don't know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind, and now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such a sign?" And there was a division among them. Imagine that. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son," "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he's of age, he will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." Imagine that. You know, the parents are there in the synagogue. They fear the religious elite more than they love their own son. You know, I mean, must have, right? I mean, he's sitting on a roadside begging. I mean, obviously, Scripture doesn't tell us, but it's, it seems as though there was some dysfunction here in this family, certainly to the point that they would be willing to put their son up on the chopping block, basically, to make sure that their status in the synagogue was maintained because of their fear of the religious elite. Verse 24, "So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." Now those words, "give glory to God," very, very important. We see it elsewhere in the Gospels, particularly during the night of Jesus' trials before his crucifixion. The chief priest adjured him, said, "Give glory to God," demanding that he identify himself as the Christ, to confess whether or not he was the Christ. They gave the command to Jesus, "Give glory to God." And basically, that would be like going into a courtroom today and having the bailiff tell you to raise your hand. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? They were telling this man, this beggar, to give an oath, to swear, basically to swear before God the truth. But then they add the caveat, "We know that this man is a sinner." So they're telling this beggar, who now can see, "You better tell the truth and we're not going to believe you." Kind of a tough spot. Kind of a tough spot. Verse 25, he answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." It's always easy to testify to the truth. One of the things I learned in 20 years of law enforcement, the truth never changes. A lie is something you have to work very hard to remember, but the truth never changes. "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have already told you, and you would not listen. What do you want to hear? Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Yeah, so now he's got his sight, and he's got a little moxie going too. And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." So, I don't know, 5 minutes, an hour after receiving this miraculous healing, an hour ago he's sitting in the dirt on the side of the road begging for money, and now he's preaching to the religious elite. That's pretty cool. Change is going on in this man's life. They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Notice they didn't deal at all with the truth that he was proclaiming to them. They just cast him out. Now Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." The word of the Lord. John 9, again, one of my favorite chapters, but it's also a pivotal chapter in the Gospel of John. There is a very significant transition between John 8 and John 9, and I found in a commentary by A.W. Pink, a far greater theologian than me, mind you, a very succinct explanation of this transition between John 8 and John 9, and I'd like to share it with you. Pink wrote, "In John 8, we beheld Christ as the light, exposing the darkness, but in John 9, he communicates sight. In John 8, the light is despised and rejected. In John 9, he is received and worshipped. In John 8, the Jews are seen stooping down to pick up stones. In John 9, Christ is seen stooping down to make anointing clay. In John 8, Christ hides himself from the Jews. In John 9, he reveals himself to a blind beggar. In John 8, we have a company in whom the word has no place. In John 9 is one who responds promptly to the word. In John 8, Christ inside the temple is called a demoniac. In John 9, outside the temple, he is owned as Lord. The central truth of John 8 is the light testing human responsibility. In John 9, the central truth is God acting in sovereign grace after human responsibility has failed. All right, so let's set the scene. You already have a good idea as to what's going on here in chapter 9. Jesus and his disciples had just left the temple. Jesus had just gone toe-to-toe with the religious elite of the day, the scribes and the Pharisees, and they tried to, once again, trap him in a theological argument, but this time they used an adulteress as bait. And he thwarted their efforts with these words. Now, this is one of the verses, John 8:7, actually the second half of John 8:7, that many unbelievers know, along with Matthew 7:1. And those of us who are out on the streets on a regular basis, we get these verses hurled at us all the time. Matthew 7:1, judge not lest you be judged. Yeah, it's amazing how many unbelievers know that verse, especially when you're proclaiming the gospel to them. And so someone will walk up to heckle me while I'm preaching. Hey, the Bible says, judge not lest not you be judged. And I will quietly say, why are you judging me? But here in, think about that for a moment. All right. But here in John 8:7, Jesus says, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Now, unbelievers will misuse that verse to justify the sin in their own heart, their own mind. But Jesus follows that memorable scene with the first of two I am statements. He said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, the religious Jews, the leaders, they knew full well that for Jesus to use the phrase, I am, that he was equating himself with God. And that's why they had picked up stones to execute him for the alleged sin of blasphemy. But Jesus makes another statement before he leaves the temple. Right at the end of his time in the temple, he says these words in John 8:58. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. There could be no doubt at all in the minds of his hearers what he was saying. He was saying, I am God. Because the same Jewish leaders who in John 9 were saying, we are disciples of Moses, remembered what happened at the bush. Moses, who really didn't want to go to Egypt, says, okay, I'll go. Who do I say sent me? I am who I am. And for Jesus to utter that phrase, in addition to saying before Abraham was, I am, left no doubt in anyone's mind there in the temple that Jesus Christ was saying, I am God. And in fact, later on in John 10:31, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Not that we're just real close and we have a wonderful relationship. No, Jesus is saying, I am in one with essence, one in nature with God. I and the Father are one. Now, if you're sharing the gospel with lost people and you're sharing the gospel with someone who spends a lot of time on the internet visiting websites that say the Bible is unreliable, but they've never cracked open a Bible, they're just regurgitating what they see on websites, they may say to you, Jesus never said in the Bible, I am God. Look him in the eye and say, you're absolutely right. You won't find those words coming out of Jesus' mouth, I am God. You won't find those three words together in a sentence. But then you take him to John 8 and you take him to John 10 and say, let me show you how Jesus Christ asserted his deity. He most certainly asserted that he was God, and that's why they killed him. And that's why they killed him. All right, and now after leaving the temple, Jesus steals himself away. It's not his time to sacrifice his life. He's not going to die in the temple by stones. He's going to go to the cross. So he hides himself away. And he and his disciples are now out on the street. And they walk down the road and they pass by the blind beggar. John 9:1 says that they saw the man who was born blind from birth. One writer describes the scene this way. As he passed by, he being Jesus, as he passed by, he saw that blind man. No appeal came from the blind man's lips. He knew nothing of Jesus and his power who passed by, nor could he see the Lord. But the Lord saw the blind man and perhaps halted and looked compassionately upon him. Now, the fact that this man was blind from birth and he couldn't see the Lord standing right there in front of him illustrates a very important theological point. And it's this. Sinful man on his own cannot and will not seek after God. sinful man on his own cannot and will not seek after God. Romans 3, 10 to 12 makes that very clear. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Unless God the Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through faith in God the Son, draws a person, that person will not and cannot come to faith in Christ. The spiritual blindness of the unbeliever will forever keep the unbeliever from seeking salvation in Jesus Christ. God must initiate the contact, just as Jesus initiated the contact with this blind beggar on the street. And Jesus affirms this when he said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And there is an equally compelling scene in the Gospels that makes the same point, and that is Lazarus in the tomb. Remember that? They came to Jesus, your friend Lazarus is sick. And Jesus says this is not a sickness leading unto death, but he delays. He doesn't go. He doesn't go to heal his friend. And then he gets word that Lazarus is dead. And then he goes. By the time he gets there, Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. Jesus orders that the stone is rolled away. The people standing around said, Jesus, it's going to stink. That's what they say. Because they know how long Lazarus has been dead. He's really dead. And now you're going to heap death upon death. We're going to be exposed to this odor. It's going to smell, Jesus, as if God didn't know that. But he says, roll away the stone. And he commands Lazarus to come forth. And Lazarus comes forth. Lazarus, though, could not have obeyed the command to come forth until God made him alive. He could not have obeyed the command to come forth if he was still dead. Dead people can't respond. Go to the cemetery and start talking to the dead and seeing how many of them respond. No, God had to breathe life into Lazarus. Jesus had to breathe life into Lazarus so that Lazarus could respond and obey the call to come forth. And again, the same is true with us spiritually. We will not respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We will not respond in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ unless God makes us alive and breathes new life into us. Now, the disciples then ask Jesus a very interesting question. Rabbi or teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Now, the blind man must have been known to John and the other disciples. Otherwise, how would they have known that he was blind from birth? How would they know that he was not just some poor blind man who contracted a disease and became blind, or who was injured in some way and became blind somewhere during his life? They knew that he was blind from birth. They must have known this man. They must have known a little bit about his background. But in asking the question, the disciples completely missed the opportunity that was sitting right there in front of them. They sincerely wanted an answer to what to them was a perplexing theological question. But they saw the man as little more than an object lesson, not as a sinner in need of the Savior. They were hoping to learn from this man's plight, instead of seizing the opportunity to impart spiritual truth and hope to a lost soul, or to just provide some type of practical physical help to somebody in need. They saw him as little more as a teaching moment. Now, how often do we as believers do the same thing when we look at the unbelievers in our lives, or if you're out sharing the gospel, the unbelievers out there on the streets? Do we see them as opportunities to share the gospel, as lives in the harvest in need of salvation and discipleship? Or do we simply look at them as examples of how we ought not to live our lives? Or examples of what our life would be like apart from Christ? Are we like the Pharisee in that very short but powerful parable that Jesus gives? Are we like the Pharisee? Are we out on the street and we're looking at the homeless person on the other side of the street going, Lord, I am so glad I'm not like that guy. Whereas the tax collector couldn't even raise his head and he said, Lord, forgive me, a sinner. Do we ever do that? Do we look at the lost people in our lives as as object lessons do. We fear getting any closer to the lost than asking the Lord why their lives are the way they are. Are we afraid that contact with the lost may in some way sully our own perceived cleanliness? Now, we know that there is no greater gift we can give to the lost than the gospel of Jesus Christ, but I think there can be times, especially for those who, for whom evangelism is a way of life, that the Christian can risk having his or her heart hardened to the very real physical plight of the lost souls with whom they speak. I can say this because it happened to me. Now, I went many years as a follower of Jesus Christ, not sharing the gospel with anybody. I pastored a church telling my little tiny congregation of 12 to go out there and proclaim the gospel. Go! While I sequester myself in a tiny little room to write the next John MacArthur sermon. No, I'm not making light of study. Any man who steps into a pulpit having not poured blood, sweat, and tears over the Word of God to make sure he's rightly dividing the Word of God has no business standing on this solemn ground on a pulpit to preach to Christians. Okay, so I'm not minimizing study, but I'm just telling my story. I was so wrapped up in at that time in my life that I would tell other people to go share the gospel, but I wasn't doing it with anyone, but eventually, like many of you here, the light bulb went on. I realized that I wasn't doing evangelism in a biblical way, and my zeal catapulted off the chart, and I was like a bull in a china shop for a little while and driving people crazy around me. And after a little while, I started to count the number of tracts I handed out. And I started to write down in the back of a little Bible how many people I talked to that day. And I started to count the number of steak fries hurled at me while I was up on the box, open air preaching. And evangelism, for a moment, thank God it was a short moment, but for a moment, evangelism became more about what I was doing than the people I was trying to reach with the gospel. And I'm very thankful to God that he opened my eyes to that sin. For me, that was sin. And helped me to repent of that. But look, I'm the first to herald that without the verbal or written communication of the gospel, any outreach effort should be deemed service and not evangelism. Now, I might say a couple of things here that might ruffle a couple of feathers. I want you to know that I'm over it already, so don't worry about me. Okay, and I hope you will be too. But folks, service is not evangelism. Service is not evangelism. I will not in any way minimize service. Not at all. We are called to serve people. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. If we have an opportunity to put clothes on someone's back, we should serve them in that way for the glory of God. If we have an opportunity to put food in someone's stomach, we should do that for the glory of God. If we have an opportunity to put a roof over someone's head, we should do that for the glory of God. But don't call it evangelism, because it's not. Without the verbal proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, your efforts are not evangelistic. It doesn't mean that service is a stepchild in the works that we're supposed to do for Christ. Not at all. We should serve, but that service should be a conduit for the proclamation of the gospel. Folks, Mormons build houses in Mexico. Okay? There is a Red Crescent, which is the Muslim version of the Red Cross. There are Muslims out there caring for people. Folks, there are atheists who go out there and feed the poor. Okay? So simply serving people in that way does not say to the person you're serving, you are from the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because they're spiritually blind. They don't know who Christ is. They don't know there's a Christian standing in front of them. Until you open your mouth and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Folks, if you want to build a house for someone, go build a house for the glory of God. And if you want to bring new clothing to that family for whom you built the house, go spend your money, give all you have, and clothe that family. If you want to make sure they have a refrigerator that works, and you want to make sure that refrigerator is stocked with food, go give glory to God and serve. But if you walk away from that house having never opened your mouth, and they die that night, They go to hell warm and filled. They go to hell thinking what a nice person you were. And that's tragic. And there is much today called missions. And there is much today called evangelism that isn't, because the gospel is left out. It's important, folks. It is so important that we make sure we are proclaiming the gospel in all the work we do, certainly in our service to other people. And again, did you hear me? Service is not a stepchild to evangelism. Did you hear me? Did you hear me say, because some of you could very well have already zoned out going, Tony hates service. Tony's telling us we shouldn't serve. If you're hearing that, you need to get the CD and listen again. I'm not saying that. We should serve. We must love. If we do anything in the name of Christ and it is not bathed and covered in love for God and love for people, we do it for naught. It is just chaff that is going to be burned away at the last time. It's nothing if we're not loving people. So yes, serve them and use that service as a conduit for the proclamation of the gospel. Now, the disciples probably asked the question about the man's condition based on the prevailing belief at the time that such affliction was due to some special and wicked sin in the man's life. And there are those today who would still wrongly do that, ascribe all illness, all sickness to sin in an individual's life. Certainly, the sins we commit can relate to physical unwellness, but it doesn't automatically mean that if a person is sick or infirmed or handicapped in some way that it is as a result of sin. How do we know that? Well, we know that from this testimony right here. This man was born blind to give glory to God. That's why he was born blind. And that's what Jesus says, the perfect disciple maker. He says, Jesus explains to his disciples that it was allowed by God so that his own glory through this miracle of mercy and power might be demonstrated. The man was predestined from eternity past to be born blind so that 2,000 years ago on that dirty road, God could be glorified through the miraculous healing of that blind beggar. That's why he was born blind. It wasn't because he sinned. It wasn't because his parents sinned. It's because that from eternity past, God determined to bring himself glory through the healing of this man through the hands of God in the flesh, Jesus Christ the Lord. Now, I think it's important to note that the Lord spent only a moment of his time answering the disciples' question. And as the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, once said, the Savior has a greater respect for work than he has for speculation. Jesus, perfect in every way, knew that his disciples were missing the mark. Jesus could have healed the blind beggar and spent a half hour teaching his disciples theological points, but Jesus, more than anyone, knew that his time was limited with the disciples. He knew more than anyone that he had to do the work of him who sent him. And that brings us to John 9:4. And instead of asking ourselves the question, what would Jesus do? Let's take a look at what Jesus actually did. I think a lot of Christians waste a lot of time asking, what would Jesus do? They ask it rhetorically, already knowing in their heart the answer to the question, but they enable their own disobedience by just continually asking himself, I wonder what Jesus would do. I wonder what Jesus would do. I wonder what Jesus would do, when they know what Jesus would do. So instead of just asking what would Jesus do, let's take a look at what he actually did and said. Again, John 9:4, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. In this short and powerful sentence, Jesus gives all the motivation we need to follow his lead. These words uttered by God in the flesh also put shoe leather to those two greatest commandments. Again, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. If our heart's desire is to really be like Jesus and to do what he did, then we should sense a godly compulsion, a fire in our bellies to obey the will of God and to address the eternal need of mankind. Salvation from sin, salvation from the just penalty of our sin, eternity in hell, eternal separation and punishment. That should be what we're about. And if that is true about us, then we must do the work. We must do the work of God the Father who sent Christ the Son into this fallen world. And Jesus expresses this sense of urgency with one simple word. It should be obvious in the text. It's the word must. The word must. We can paraphrase the verse this way. It is a necessity for us to work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. And with that same kind of urgency and necessity, we must take hold of every opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those around us. For no matter how long we may live on earth, no matter how many years we're allowed by God's grace to tuck under our belt, the years are but a blink of an eye in the eternal perspective. And if, as a follower of Jesus Christ, you are operating with a mindset that says there's always tomorrow, you're wrong. If you think that the opportunities you've missed in the past to share the gospel with friends and coworkers and family, strangers on the street, if you think those opportunities are automatically going to present themselves again, you're wrong. Friends, there's two things we can't do in heaven: sin and proclaim the gospel. The former we should not do in this life, the latter we have been commanded to do in this life. And that Great Commission command was not relegated to 11 guys on a hill 2,000 years ago. If that was the case, then the church would have been dead at about 100 AD when John, the eldest remaining apostle, died. That command is for every genuine follower of Jesus Christ. Now God, knowing the sinfulness of man, does not give us a promise of tomorrow so we can sinfully squander it away with the procrastination of today. We must bring the gospel to the lost of this world today, right now, as if it were the last day. We must work the works of him who sent us as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Now, evangelism, because of my love for Christ, that is what makes my heart beat. I can't think of a greater experience in this life than being allowed to watch God, by the power of his Holy Spirit, save the life of a sinner like me through faith in Jesus Christ. And if you've never experienced that because you won't open your mouth to proclaim the gospel to lost souls, you are missing out on one of the greatest gifts God has for his children in this life. There is nothing, nothing greater than watching the Holy Spirit work right before your eyes. Does it happen every day? No. The way is narrow that leads to life, and few will find it. But to see it happen once, I'm telling you, it fuels you for years to come. You go out there longing to see it happen again. And whether it happens or not, you rejoice in the opportunity to proclaim the gospel to lost and dying people. Now, Jesus' words in John 9:4, however, should not be seen as limited to evangelism. They're not. The verse doesn't say the work of evangelism. It says the work. He is referring to all of the work of the kingdom, not just one aspect of the work. Certainly fulfilling the Great Commission is the greatest work to which Christ has called the church, and therefore to each of us, but there is more work to do. And Jesus' words serve as a banner high and lifted up to do all of the work. All of it. It is the work of evangelism. It is the work of witnessing, but it's also the work of teaching, preaching, praying, serving, feeding, clothing, medically treating, financially supporting, transporting, visiting, encouraging, correcting, rebuking, training, discipling, defending, maybe suffering and dying, and let us not forget, loving. It's all of the work. And if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, then it is for his pleasure that you have been brought to, given so great a salvation. Our pleasure does not and will not come before the pleasure of the giver of life, the Lord of lords and the King of kings. He is sovereign. His will is perfect and is fulfilled according to his good pleasure, not ours. And when we hear that God is calling us, commanding us to do the work for which he has sent us, our response must never be, "What's in it for me?" Sadly, when we refuse to do the work, whatever the work is, the root cause of our refusal is likely selfishness, because we do not see personal benefit or maybe even enjoyment in the task that is set before us. And instead of repenting of that sin, instead of turning from pleasing ourselves to pleasing and honoring God, we opt to simply not do the work. And to heap sin upon sin, although we claim not to have the time or the desire to do the work, we manage to complain about those who are stepping out in faith to do the work because they are not doing the work that we're not willing to do the way we would like the work to be done. And so we sit around and complain about others who are doing the work, while we sinfully sit there and not do the work ourselves. And in order to make ourselves even more comfortable in our sin, we delude ourselves with thoughts like, I can't do that kind of work. I'm not talented in that way. It's not my gift. Boy, what a fallback position that is. Yet we believe God's word, right, when it says we can do all things through him who strengthens us. But how often is our belief selective when it comes to that verse? Or we might think this way. To do that work, to serve in that way, is just too big a risk. What will people think? I could lose my job. I could lose friends. I could lose reputation. I could lose a grade. I could lose everything for which I've worked so hard for so many years. Too big a risk? You know, instead of worrying about the risk, should we not share the mind of the Apostle Paul? Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul also wrote these familiar words to the Philippians. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of God, of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Now, this may not apply to anyone here. I understand that. But the following statement is true. If, as a person claiming to be a born-again follower of Jesus Christ, and hearing that God has commanded you as one of his own to do kingdom work, whatever that work may be, and you are not moved in your heart to fulfill the Great Commission and to obey the two greatest commandments, that you are to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, if you are not moved with fire in your heart and compassion in your heart to obey God when it comes to the Great Commission and the two great commandments, then you should honestly ask yourself if you are even saved. And I can say that as a man who's had to ask himself that question. If the desire of your heart is not to glorify God in doing the work that he has called you to do, if that is not your desire, if you have no desire to see lost people saved, then you need to look in the mirror, test yourself to see if you are even in the faith. Now, if you hear a sense of urgency in my voice today, well, you wouldn't be mistaken. And the reason for the urgency is that night is coming when none of us will be able to do the work. Night is coming. And quite frankly, folks, the way the church is today in America, if more churches like West Hills Community Church don't start training up their people to go out and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, when real persecution hits this country, Christians will not be taking to the streets to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Folks, the day of the megachurch is coming to an end. Why? Because there's going to come a day, and I'm not a prophet, I don't even play one on TV. But the day is coming, folks, when we are going to be back in our houses worshiping Christ. Because it will be against the law to gather in this size to preach this word. Just as it is in China and other places. Folks, if you think the United States is going to get better, if you think the day is coming when this country and the governing powers are going to love Christians and what we have to say, you're deluded. And you're not reading your Bible. Things are going to get worse before the Lord returns. And it behooves us now, while we still have a certain amount of freedom in this country to proclaim the gospel, it behooves us now to get out there now to proclaim the gospel. So when those times of persecution come, we will be ready and we will stand firm and we will be willing to go to jail and we will be willing to go to our death because we don't want anybody to perish in their sin. So folks, the next time you say to yourself, I can't preach or teach, please remember that night is coming when you'll never again have the opportunity. The next time you come up with an excuse for not spending time in intercessory prayer with others, please remember that night is coming. The next time you determine in your own heart and mind that the person in front of you is either unworthy or it's just too inconvenient for you to serve them, remember that night is coming. The next time you shun a person who needs food or clothing, or you step to the other side of the street in order to put as much physical distance between you and that homeless person or the person who just doesn't look like you, remember that night is coming. The next time you ignore an opportunity to financially support a missionary, a ministry, or even a needy family in the church, remember that night is coming. The next time you ignore an opportunity to support, transport, visit, encourage, correct, rebuke, train, disciple, or defend a brother or sister in Christ, remember that night is coming. The next time you ignore an opportunity to support and encourage the persecuted church around the world, remember that night is coming. Remember also that the Lord may one day call you to such a sacrifice here in this country. And again, I believe that day is coming soon. Will I see it in my lifetime? I don't know. But I believe that day is coming. The next time you miss an opportunity to show your love for God and your love for others by ignoring opportunities to do the work that God has called you to do, remember that night is coming. And the next time you ignore an opportunity to share the hope that is in you, the next time, whether out of fear or embarrassment or insensitivity or for the sake of convenience, you fail to explain to an unbeliever that they have sinned against God by violating His good and holy law and are bound for hell unless they repent and by faith receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior, please remember that night is coming. Remember the words of our Lord. We must work the works of Him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. And I hope that from this point forward, John 9:4 will be forever burned into your heart and mind. And I hope you'll share my sense of urgency because night is coming, folks. Now, for the genuine follower of Jesus Christ, that night is not something to be feared. It's not something to be feared because that night is merely the night before the dawn of an eternal, glorious day when we are in the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, worshiping at His throne forever and ever and ever. So for the genuine follower of Jesus Christ, do not fear that night. The urgency comes not out of fear of the night coming, but out of the realization that our opportunity to glorify God in this life will be at an end. And we will never again have the opportunity to serve a lost person. And we will never again have the opportunity to proclaim the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost person. That's where the urgency is. And I know the work that God has called me to work. And that's the proclamation of His gospel. And I don't know how long He will give me to do that work. But I'm determined to do that work for as long as He gives me breath. That's one of the songs we sang this morning said. And so I'm going to take a couple of minutes to work the work of Him who sent me because night is coming. If you're a genuine follower of Jesus Christ and the gospel you're about to hear doesn't move you in some way, you may be lost. If you hear this part of the sermon where the gospel is preached and you think it's an opportunity to yawn or to check if you have any messages on your phone or to get your Bible daily Bible reading done and get caught up so that you can watch the game later on today, you might be lost. John Piper said Christians should be preaching the gospel to themselves every day of their lives. It's what God used by His sovereign grace and mercy to save each of us. How can it not move us every time we hear it? You might be here this morning, however, thinking that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. And maybe after hearing what's been shared through the Word of God this morning, you've come to realize that no, you've been playing church all your life. You're not a double-double because you go to In-N-Out. And you're not a Christian because you go to church. Or maybe as the gentleman who came to the last service who had never stepped inside a church before, maybe that's you today. If that's you, hear this. We are all part of the ultimate statistic. 10 out of 10 people die, folks. We're all going to die someday. Not a scare tactic. It's just reality. I can no more scare you to hell than I can scare you into heaven. 150,000 people will die today around the world. Upward of 150,000 people died in Haiti in a day. They all had one thing in common. None of them were planning to die in an earthquake that day. And when we die, we're going to stand before God and we are going to give an account for our lives. And he's going to judge us not according to how we look in the mirror. And he's not going to judge us according to how we compare to the people we think deserve hell. That would be arbitrary, that would be unjust, that would be unholy, and that is not God. God is holy and righteous and just. God is good. Therefore, he will judge according to his perfect moral standard, his law. If we've ever so much as told one lie, he will see us as a liar. Really? God's going to judge for something like that? Absolutely. If I lie to a small child, it would be wrong. But this little girl who's now cowering, what is she going to do to me? Nothing. If I go home and lie to my wife, I'm going to end up sleeping on the couch. If I go to work and lie to my boss, I could lose my job. If I stand before a judge and I lie to the judge, I could go to prison. It's the same offense. The offense hasn't changed. What's changed is whom the offense is against. God is infinitely holy and righteous and just. Therefore, any sin against him, no matter how small in our mind, is infinitely sinful to an infinitely holy God. That's why his word, which is true, can say all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. If we've ever stolen anything, he will see us as a thief. If we've ever taken his name in vain, he will see us as a blasphemer. If we've ever looked at someone other than a spouse and had a sexual thought in our mind, he will see us as an adulterer. If we've ever gotten angry on the freeway because someone cut us off and we call somebody a fool, even if it's under our breath, God will see us as someone who hates. And the word of God says, he who hates his brother is a murderer. If we've ever wanted something that doesn't belong to us, we are both an idolater and a coveter. We're an idolater because we worship the thing instead of the giver of the thing. And we're a coveter because we're not satisfied with what God has given us. If you hear those commandments and say, okay, all right, I'm guilty of one or two, that's not going to help you. The word of God says, whoever tries to keep the whole law but yet stumbles in one point is guilty of all of it. All right, so how do you get to heaven? On your own. This is how. Just live a perfect life in thought, word, and deed from cradle to grave. That's all you've got to do. A perfect life from cradle to grave. How you doing? I've blown it already today. God's standard is perfection, folks. Jesus said you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And God does not lower his standard simply because we're unable to live up to it. He can't. He's perfect. He's holy. He's righteous. He's just. And if we die and stand before God and he finds us guilty of breaking his law because he's good, he will punish our sin. And the punishment God has ascribed for sin is eternity in hell. It's true because it's true. Not because I believe it, but because it's true. But thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And that he has provided one way and only one way to escape his just and his holy wrath. And that was through the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. God the Father sent his Son to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man and without sin. Unlike you, unlike me, he never once violated God's law in thought, word, or deed. He couldn't. He was God in the flesh, the sinless Lamb of God, born of a virgin, just as the prophet said he would be 750 years before his birth. And about 30 to 33 years into that perfect earthly existence, he voluntarily went to the cross. He suffered and died a horrific bloody death on that cross. Not because he deserved to die, but because we deserve to die. He took upon himself not the punishment he deserves, but the punishment we deserve for violating God's law. And then 3 days later, he forever defeated sin and death. When he rose from the grave, he is alive today, and he will return at a time of the Father's choosing. He came the first time as the sinless Lamb of God. He came and he said, I came not that the world would be judged, but that the world might be saved through me. But when he comes again, folks, he will not come as a lamb. He will come as a lion of Judah to judge both the living and the dead. And that's why his word is true when it says that he has affixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. And therefore he commands all people everywhere to repent. And that's what God commands of you, and that's what God commands of me, is that we repent, that we turn from our sin, and by faith alone, receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior. He is your only hope. You cannot cause yourself to be born again. You cannot make yourself alive. You cannot do anything to earn forgiveness of sin. Only God can do that. Only Jesus Christ, through his sacrificial death and his resurrection, can he make a way for you to be justified. Folks, if you die and you stand before God and all you have to show for yourself is yourself, you're going to hell. There was a saying in courtrooms when I was a deputy sheriff, any man who goes into court to defend himself has a fool for a client. And the same is true of any man or woman who stands before God and thinks they're going to defend themselves and prove to God that they are innocent and worthy of heaven. You have a fool for a client. You need an advocate. You need an attorney. You need a mediator, and God has provided only one, and it is Jesus Christ. And he not merely stands before the Father and pleads your case, he takes your place through what he did on the cross. So that when you die and stand before God, if he has drawn you to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, what he will see is not you clothed in your unrighteousness and sin, but he will see you clothed in the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. And he can admit you into eternity in heaven, not on the basis of anything you did, but because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So that you receive no glory, and he receives all glory. So if you are here this morning and you've never truly turned from your sin and put your trust in Christ, please do not leave this place of worship before you're confessing your sin before God, turning from your sin and receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. And if that miraculous work happens to you today, it is only because God the Father is drawing you to faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray that would be the case for you today, so that you can join the brethren in doing the work of him who sent us as long as it is day, for night is coming when no one can work. And if that is you this morning, please find one of the pastors, find one of the elders, come talk to me, talk to the person maybe you've sat next to for years in church who thought you were saved until this moment, and confess Jesus Christ as Lord for the glory of God. And begin truly living by faith and not by sight, and for his glory and not simply for your well-being. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning, for your grace and for your mercy. And as I've prayed before, I will pray again. Father, if there was anything that came out of my mouth that was contrary to your word, I pray that every person in this place of worship will have already forgotten what I said. But Father, if what I have said is consistent with your word, because your word is truth, then I pray, Father, that each of us, all of us, myself included, would obey your word, would not simply nod our heads in intellectual assent, but that we would obey your word because we love you and we worship you. Father, if any of my brothers and sisters in Christ have been disobedient not to do the work that you've called them to do, whatever that work is, may today be a day of repentance and a day in which they start anew to do the works of you who sent them as long as it is day, because now they know that night is coming when they will not be able to work. And I pray, Father, that it has been your will, by your grace and your sovereign mercy and great love, Father, that you would have chosen to save some this morning, that you would have drawn some to repentance and faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, for your glory. And it's in your most holy name that I pray. Amen. Well, I want to thank you for your patience. I ran a little long again. And I want to thank the West Hills family for their hospitality and love and graciousness. And I want to remind you again, if your heart's been pricked this morning, to get out there and share the gospel of Jesus Christ with lost and dying people. There are a bunch of resources outside. There's training classes forming. You are so blessed in this church to have so many people who want to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've been in churches of thousands upon thousands of people to do training, and I've had, you know, four or five people out of thousands come with me to hit the streets. And that you have such a high percentage of people here doing that kind of kingdom work is a great testimony to the health and the life of this church. And, of course, glory to God for that. But there may still be others of you who need to get on board with what the Lord is doing here at West Hills and to become obedient to proclaim the gospel to lost people. And there are people here who want to help you do that. So don't leave without getting some of that information. And go out and do the work this week. Whatever that work is that he's called you to do, go out and do that work for his glory, not your own. Have a great week.